Well, good morning to you. How are you doing today? Appreciate that worship. Good time that way. Let me just follow up on what was said about the men's adventure. If you haven't been involved in that event, it's coming up, of course, you know, in less than a month here. When we think about the 19th and 20th, it's a men's Bible conference. But what we've added in the last few years are workshops. And again, this year, there'll be a handful of workshops that you can take advantage of. We didn't do that in the past. Just the last couple of years, we've been adding that. So for men in practical areas, we have the opportunity to just be challenged in a smaller setting. And I want to encourage men to think about getting involved. If you haven't been involved, that's only an hour away. You could go over there Friday night and come back. It's a great time of fellowship. You might be wondering if you'll be singled out in any way. You won't be. There's going to be 400-plus men there. So you can get lost in the crowd and just hear from God and grow in your spiritual life. So if you have any questions, you can talk to Paul about that or myself. I know Don Thompson has been there, goes regularly. Some other men in the church have been involved in that. So come and get challenged at the Men's Adventure, sponsored by our network of churches. I hope you'll do that. I trust you're doing okay. We're in this new year. Last time I was with you, and I have a recurring involvement with this, my home church, when I'm not traveling and speaking elsewhere. But I was here the end of December, and here we are. We're approaching the end of January already. Is everybody doing okay? You know, you're juggling the bills from what happened a month ago, and you're back into things. I trust you are, and you're doing okay. Jeannie and I appreciate all of you. We love you. We're glad to announce when we travel that this is our home church. We're thankful for the fellowship we have, and we continue to pray for you and the ministry here and all that we're thinking about with regard to the future. You know, this is a good church. I travel around, and we have 170 churches in our network that I have some responsibility in, and I travel around. I'm grateful for First Baptist and Horsehead, and you have reason to be proud. There's no perfect churches, you know. I've been traveling looking for one. I haven't found one. So we're not expecting perfection, but the reality is that God's doing some good things here, and I anticipate some good things in the future. Be patient, be committed, be participating. Those things are important in this interim between pastors. Well, I want to share a message that's maybe a little bit harder to share on the topic that I'm going to deal with today, and probably follow up on subsequent to this. But I want to introduce it in this way. You know, we were away on some vacation, and we spent some time with our grandkids. You know, grandparenting is a ball. You know, you love them and leave them. It's just great to have that opportunity as a grandparent. So some of our vacation was spent with the grandkids. They're smaller. Our youngest, a year and a half, and she's toddling around there, you know, and saying funny things. I know I heard her say grandpa. It sounded like, but it was grandpa to me. And so, you know, that's always exciting. And Karis, one of our daughters, is expecting, and she's coming along pretty well here. So it's pretty obvious. And, you know, kids say the funniest things. It reminded me of when Jeannie was pregnant with our daughter, Heather. And our oldest was like three, a little less than three, pretty articulate, this young guy, Nathan. And we were talking about a boy or a girl coming we didn't know at this point. And so I said to my three-year-old, I said, what do you think? Boy or a girl? Have I told you this? He said, I was kind of hoping for a dog or a cat. I tried to stifle my laughter. You know, kids, they just say these cute things. One of the joys of being a grandparent is watching your grandkids grow like you did with your own kids and mature. Our oldest grandchild, we have three and this fourth one on the way. He'll be seven here this year. Wow, they're growing up. You know, we're encouraged to see them mature and grow up and head off to elementary school and on into older years. That's what it's really all about, right? I mean, a healthy life is marked by growth. And what is true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. God expects his kids to grow up. Those who are born into his spiritual family are to move from babyhood to maturity. That's what God expects for all of us. If you know Jesus as your Savior, he's expecting you to grow, to mature, to go forward for God. A lot of in the scripture about that. Remember the words of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, the end of that chapter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said that his desire for those Ephesian believers was that they would grow up in him in all things. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. He wrote to the Colossians in a similar way. Paul did. And he said, having received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him, firmly rooted, built up in him, established in your faith. This is terminology about spiritual growth. This is what God expects from us. A salvation decision is not a one and done. Born again is just the beginning. We ought to be on the grow, all of us, right? We ought to be concerned about moving forward for God and growing toward maturity. That's God's purpose and plan. So how you doing? Are you growing? Are you growing spiritually? I trust you are. And I want to look at a passage of scripture, and we'll just introduce it today and probably come back to this at a future time, that emphasizes the means to growth. I'd like you to take your Bible, and you can join me there in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think it's in the worship folder. I think the reference is in there. Familiar passage to you, I know. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, first couple verses of this second chapter of 1 Peter. They emphasize the importance of growth. Reading from my text here, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it ye may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Great text. Paragraph. Short paragraph about spiritual growth. Now, I want you to understand right at the outset that this admonition is addressed to believers. Let no one make a mistake today and assume that this is a means of salvation, some of the things that are mentioned here. If you glance back at the first chapter, are you nearby? And you go to chapter 1 of this same book, it becomes very apparent. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is chapter 1, verse 3. Who according to his great mercy has caused us, that is the readers and the writer, Peter, to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away. He's talking to believers who've been born again, people who, that's what a believer is, someone that's been born from above and has the promise of this great inheritance. This book is addressed to believers. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 are addressed to believers about how to grow, how to go forward and mature in a relationship with God. And look, glancing back or coming back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there's a twofold emphasis for growth. It's this. Some things have to go to grow. Verse 1. And secondly, there's one book or one truth we have to know to grow. That's verse 2 and 3. So some things have to go, and there's one thing, truth, that we need to know to grow. It's really kind of simple. There's a twofold emphasis here. What has to go and what we need to know in order to go forward for God. Let's talk about that first concept, beginning with verse 1. We already read this verse, and if you're taking notes or you want to jot this down, the admonition, if I can phrase it in the form of a sentence in verse 1, is to get rid of those things in our lives, the sin that hinders our growth. And you'll notice in the text there's a list of things. And may I make a few comments about them as we just study this passage together for a second? There's a list of five things here. First of all, notice the word malice. Malice is a general term to speak of wickedness and evil. So it's used in various contexts in the New Testament, but it's a general word for disobedient living, and it's kind of all-encompassing. And notice the word all is used with reference to it as well. All kinds of evil and wrongdoing in relationships in particular. And then the word deceit. This is a word that speaks of integrity and honesty and the lack thereof. You know, we're living in days of dishonesty, aren't we? There's an epidemic of deceit in this culture. Have you noticed? Now, I'm sure that it's always been there, but it seems more evident in business and in sports and in relationships and families, this issue of deceit and deception, dishonesty. Probably read about the big challenge that Volkswagen has had because they had some engineers, and they're really sharp engineers that were able to deceive with regard to the diesel engines in some of their cars and their emission tests. They were able to rig up a system where when they were tested, they didn't reveal the facts with regard to their emissions because there are standards from the government. It's been a huge fallout. Dishonesty at this high level in this formerly highly regarded automaker from Germany. And then we've been watching some of the U.S. Open. You probably, some of you have tennis interests, and Jeannie plays tennis regularly, and we're interested in that. And you heard of this year's, not U.S. Open, I'm sorry, Australian Open. You heard about the scandal that some people are fixing. Apparently, there's been some dishonesty in tennis, professional tennis, and people just have been paid off to do certain things that really, yeah, these are days of dishonesty. We're reminded in this text that we ought to be marked by integrity and honesty, not deceit in our dealings with others, in our dealings in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our businesses. There's pressure in business to bend the rules, to not be completely forthright and honest. We ought to be marked in our lives, this is the instruction, by an honesty. So put aside deceit. There's a form of deceit next. Hypocrisy is the pretense about who we are. It's playing a game. It's pretending. It happens a lot in the context of religion. People have a pretense of spirituality. You know, it's easy for us to come to church and to act spiritual, while at home and in other contexts, we mistreat others. We're marked by a practice of evil and unkindness, or even our habits and our practices, which we know we're not pleasing to God. So we come to church and we look good and we stand and sing the songs. It's all a big pretense. It's play acting. It's wearing a mask. People have, and I should comment, people have criticized churches because, you know, they're hypocrites in church. Now, don't misunderstand me. Hypocrites need to come to church to change. We all have a level of hypocrisy, probably, if we're honest with regard to that. But people come to church to learn and to grow. It's not a place where, you know, you only come if you got everything right. It's like a guy who has an injury in an auto accident and they say, we're going to take you to the hospital. He says, no, I need to clean up first. I don't have the right clothes and I need to fix it. The church is a hospital for sinners, so there's a truth about all of that. But the reality is that those of us who are involved in a local church need to be marked by a genuineness, not pretense. We need not to be characterized by this kind of terminology, hypocrisy. We need to be concerned about living consistent lives before God. No playing church. Get things right as they should be. Live right at home and in your workplace and in your school and your neighborhood. Honor God in all those places. It's not just a show you put on Sunday morning. Hypocrisy. Put away hypocrisy. Be real, not fake. That's what he's talking about here. Envy. You know, this word envy, the next word, we're to put away envy. Envy is in many of the lists of sins in the New Testament. It's very common. It's about making comparisons. It's about desiring what others desire. But even more than that, you know, this envy challenge relates to the fact that we not only may desire something that someone else possesses or someone's position or recognition. It's not merely that. It's that we kind of resent the person that has those things. It's not only a desire to have, it's a dislike and a resentment with regard to others who may have something that we wish we had, or some recognition or some standing. Envy is spiritually debilitating. And the New Testament concept that is the opposite of this that ought to mark us is contentment. Contentment. We would be content. God's placed us in a certain place and given us what he's given us. We have some responsibility to handle what he's given us with wisdom. And certainly we can take that responsibility. But rather than envying, we learn to be content. Here's the last word too. The end of the verse, verse 1, is the word slander. This is a general word. If you could see it in the original language, it's a combination word that means to speak down. To put people down. It would include gossip. It would include hurtful criticism. It would include retaliatory speech. It would include the conversations that people have sometimes about others that, you know, just negative. They just focus on people's weaknesses and they communicate in ways that are negative about others. The opposite of this is the instruction in Ephesians chapter 4 where it speaks of speech that edifies, that builds up. There's speech that builds people up and then there's speech that puts people down. Here we're reminded of the importance of being marked by the kind of speech that is positive and encouraging, not slander. You know, we read the word slander, I think of it in like bigger legal type of terms, you know. But slander is just bad talk about other people. And we're probably all involved in it. I catch myself doing this too. Making a negative judgment and speaking so about somebody else. I've got to talk positively. That doesn't mean we don't address problems with our children or with people in the workplace that need to be confronted. I'm talking about in casual everyday speech, instead of talking in ways that demean others and may in fact demean outside of their presence and give people a negative impression. Slander is wrong. So here's the instruction. These are some things that have to go. And in the context of what's happening here, if we want to grow spiritually, we need to make some decisions about these kinds of things in our lives. Now, in the moments that I have remaining, I want to draw some observational conclusions about this verse. I mean, we're not going to go anywhere else except verse 1 this morning. But I want to draw some conclusions. Can I do that with you? As we think about what this might mean for us. Here's the first observation about this text and conclusion, and that is this. He still takes sin seriously. This is not an isolated list or an unusual statement. But here in the Bible, we're reminded again that some things need to be worked on in our lives. They're sinful things. Let's get our theology straight. we realize that when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. As the prophet wrote in the Old Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned our own way. The Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquities of us all. He hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look, sin is taken care of. Its consequences are forgiven in Christ. If you know Jesus as your Savior, and again, we're addressing believers. Hope you believe in Jesus. You have a relationship with Christ. And if so, your sins are forgiven. You'll be in heaven. But the reality is that we battle with sin every day. Isn't that true? Sin's not eradicated till glory. So I'm still working on it. We're all sinners. Hopefully we're all saved sinners. But our sin problem continues. And we're challenged with temptation and the need to choose to obey rather than disobey, to honor God with our lives. Because sin hurts our relationship and hinders our growth. So sin's important. We're not going to lose our salvation, but we are going to have the consequences of a sinful lifestyle if we ignore God and God's truth and don't follow through. So here's a verse that, it's a little negative here. Get rid of some things, some sins, and there's a list of sins here. Deal with sin. So God takes sin seriously. In the culture of Christianity, we all want to be so positive. And there is much to be positive about. But the Bible has a lot of thou shalt nots in it. And genuine godliness leads us to recognize the importance of things like this. What does it say in Titus chapter 2? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. You know, it's grace that leads to obedience. So I want you to keep in mind, as you look at a verse like this, I'm just reminded that God takes sin seriously. These are serious things. Secondly, can I just mention that this list in verse 1 is not all-inclusive. It's more representative. I do not see murder and idolatry and adultery in verse 1. Now, the sense of inclusivity is here because of the use of the word. Is it in your text the word all that appears? And really, beside malice, it says all malice, all kinds of wickedness, and all types of evil speaking, or the word slander. God, directing Peter as he wrote to his hearers, recognized what they needed to hear, and he knows what we need to hear. And this is one of many lists of sins in the New Testament that we ought to be concerned about. I mean, as we're believers, we want to please the Lord and not be hindered in our spiritual life and our relationship with him. So we're concerned about these kinds of things, somewhat representative of the bigger picture in the rest of the New Testament on these kinds of things. But, you know, I've kind of wondered about this when I look at this text. The other thing that I notice is that these are the kinds of sins that get overlooked. We might say, you know, look, I'm not robbing banks and selling drugs, so I'm okay. Even though I lie, I am critical of others, I speak down to my coworkers, I mistreat others with regard to even how I respond to spiritual things in the context of my church. You know, we kind of can justify ourselves because we're not doing the big stuff. Instead, these kinds of things are a challenge for us. How we speak. Much of this is about our conversation. These things matter also. You know what we need? We just need a sense. Even as believers who are forgiven of the importance of obedience and purity before God in our lives, we have lost this sensitivity to sin. And we justify the kind of actions that we take, even some of these more acceptable sins in our lives. Years ago, Charles Wesley. You remember that name, Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, brother of John Wesley, wrote a lot of hymns and songs. He lived in the 1700s. He wrote a hymn that was published in the mid-1700s in 1749. I can't remember the name of the hymnal that he published. But he wrote a hymn entitled A Principle Within. Listen to these words from Charles Wesley about a sensitivity for sin. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I have several stanzas here. He wrote these words that were put to song. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve. Grant me the filial awe, I pray, and tender conscience give. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The burden from my soul remove, the hardness of my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that grace again which makes the wounded whole. This is powerful stuff here. Now we kind of lost the sensibility. In our culture, there's an acceptable practice of sin in areas where I know God is not pleased. It's true in my life. I want God to rekindle in me a sense of obedience and purity and concern. This is probably not the message you wanted to hear in church today, but it is in God's Word. It's not Jim Bogle. It's what the Scripture's saying here. We need to be concerned about these kinds of concepts in our lives and be willing to address them. Well, I was talking about a few concepts, and one is that God takes sin seriously. Another one is that this is not all-inclusive, but more representative. But back in 1 Peter, another one is that this instruction is not about, It's not really about merely regulating our sin. It's about removing. The word that's used at the beginning of the verse, you see it in your text. In my text, it says, putting aside all malice. Some of the newer translations say, get rid of. But it's used in the Scripture in several places, and it pictures a taking off of dirty clothes. It pictures the agrarian community and the worker who comes in from the field after a day of work, and his clothes are dirty and smelly. And he recognizes, you know, these clothes are not what I want to have fill the house with odor, so I need to change clothes. I need to get rid of the old rags that are dirty and torn because they stink. I need to take them off, put them off. This is the old put off and put on terminology. That's the word that's used here in this text. Put aside. It's not about dabbling in these things. It's about removing them. Can I just remind you of what's being said here? Remind myself. It's not about regulation. It's about removal. Now, we're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be sinless. We recognize all that. But sometimes we just need to take some action to deal with sin in our lives. What's the action? Confess and forsake. If you're taking notes, jot down Proverbs 28:13. Whoever confesses and forsakes sin will have mercy. There's some steps we need to take to deal with sin in our lives. Confront it. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Forsake it. You remember the old Hee-Haw TV show? Some of your oldsters like me will remember this. The young people, no, definitely not. But years ago, was it in the 70s or 60s? I don't know, but, you know, they had the little short skit with the doctor, call him Doc, and somebody comes in and says, well, I remember that one. Someone says, Doc, I broke my arm in two places. And he said, well, stay out of them places. You know, those silly little skit things. You know what? If you're having a problem in some of these areas, you need to stay out of them places. You need to put the axe to the TV if you have to, or your computer. If you're going where you shouldn't go, there's some actions you can take. Deal with sin in your life by taking some action. Put them aside, the text says. Take some action in dealing with things that aren't right. Confess if you've been involved where you shouldn't be and some of these things are true in your life, and forsake them and set up a way practically to stay away from those temptations. If you need help with that, that's what your local church can help you with. Talk to a church leader. Talk to someone who can give you some guidance and help. This is a pretty practical instruction in that area. The last thing I want to say, and I need to conclude, is that this particular verse is foundational to what follows. You don't see it in the English as much, but this first verse could be translated at the beginning in this way. As you lay aside malice, deceit, so forth, like newborn babes, desire pure spiritual truth. There's a connection here. Don't misunderstand here. There's a connection. There are deterrents to spiritual growth. Sin gets in the way of all God desires for us in maturing in our relationship with Him. And next time we're together, I want to talk about verses 2 and 3 as a follow-up to verse 1. You want to grow spiritually? Here's the first principle. There are some things that have to go in order to grow. And you know what they are. This is not a complete list. You know what they are. You know what's holding you back. And this text says deal with it if you want to grow. Put aside those things. Don't allow them to get in the way of all that God has for you in your growth. You know, it's pretty clear that if we want to go forward for God, it involves willpower and won't power. You need to probably have both in your life. Are willing to say, I'm going to do this, but I'm also not going to be involved in that. I'm going to deal with this sin as God directs me to. In confession and forsaking, I'm going to protect and guard my heart and my activity. Willpower and willpower. You know, sometimes you just need to cut the ties with old habits and old practices and things that are holding you back. You need to cut the rope and move on for God. Drunken man got in a rowboat. Wanted to go across the lake to his home on the other side. It was late at night. He got into that boat. He rowed and he rowed and he rowed. He never made it. In the light of the morning, he realized he was right where he'd been when he got in because he had forgotten to untie the boat from the dock. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of worshiping as we've done and looking at a tough passage of Scripture. This is a hard verse. It speaks to all of us. Help us to understand it and apply it effectively for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.